This is our fourth lesson of kind of introductory materials to get started with looking through the Bible and the Gospel Project. Today I thought we'd talk a little bit about what we expect to find in the Bible and how we expect to find it there. So a first question that I ask a little bit facetiously, is the Bible practical? When you study the Bible, do you expect to actually get anything out of it? Inside my head, there is a polite person, and then there's also a smart aleck person that sometimes makes slides. And he wrote this one, no, was the short answer. There are definitely parts of the Bible that just aren't practical, and they don't claim to be, and that's okay. In fact, I kind of find it a little bit insulting sometimes that people just think every word of the Bible has to be written for their problem today, right now. And if it's not, then that book isn't any good. Well, can God talk to somebody else for a few minutes? I mean, once in a while, he addresses a problem that's not yours. And for somebody else somewhere in history, like they really needed that paragraph, and it might not be you, but it's in there for them. And so is the Bible practical? Maybe not all of it every time, every place for everybody. But if you can get past that part of it, there is a different question we could ask. Let's read, and we're going to stay in one passage today instead of hopping around. Look with me in Acts chapter 8, 29 through 36. This may be familiar to you as the passage about the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts chapter 8. 29 through 36. We're going to read it, and then we're going to talk about it one line at a time. Acts 8, 29 through 36. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join his chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this Scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" I think this is an interesting passage for our discussion. It might be the only passage, it's the only one I can think of in the Bible that gives you what we might call a Bible study. You know, when we talk about converting people to Christianity, you'll often hear somebody say, "Well, we need to do a Bible study with them." Well, nobody did Bible studies in the first century because nobody had Bibles, right? I mean, they weren't carrying them around. But this is one of those rare passages where somebody actually had the text of Scripture sitting in their lap as the chariot went down the road, which to me is amazing too. I have a hard time. If I read and drive, Celine says that's a bad thing, but apparently, the Ethiopian eunuch can read Isaiah and go on down the road. He encounters a difficult passage that he doesn't understand. He might have even been tempted to say, "That's not very practical. I don't understand it, and I don't know what it's about." But then, by the end of the passage, he understands something about it and acts on it. Right? He's the one prompting the action at the end. "Well, here's water. Let's do this." So it ended up being very practical, even though it didn't start that way. So what I want to look at then is this passage, line at a time, and we're going to ask a different question, give a better answer. Is the Bible practical? Yes, but only when applied practically and applied responsibly. That there's a right and a wrong way to read the Bible. And this story actually gives us some hints as to what that might be. So this morning, our better question is, how can we interpret the Bible better to be practical and helpful for us so that we know what to do with this book from day to day? Okay? So let's look then just one line at a time And the Spirit, this is verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. I'm going to see if I can get you to do some of the work this morning. What does this passage tell us? If we're thinking of this story as this is the story that tells us how Bible study works, and you just have to take my word for it, I think it's fair to do that today. What would this verse tell us about the process of learning from your Bible? Yeah, it's interesting that the Spirit is involved as kind of step one, right? Rules for reading number one, believe that God is helping you to know Him rather than intentionally confusing you. Okay? That's maybe just so obvious as to defy explanation, but the point I think is worth making that if you want to get anything out of the Bible, you're going to have to have kind of an optimistic view of the Bible and an optimistic view of God. Is God trying to speak in this book, and does He want you to know it? In our story, yeah, not only that, but God saw some person reading their Bible, not understanding what they were reading, and God's Spirit acted to help him to know what he needed to know. And not even in a direct way, which is kind of funny, right? The Spirit didn't whisper in the eunuch's head, here's what that means, right? But the Spirit arranged for someone to guide him. And so it was through the voice of another person that the Spirit gave guidance in a Bible study. Okay? But all of that, we'll get to more of that point in a second, but the bigger point, just to begin with, is to have kind of a positive view of God and His Word. If you go in and you start out with, I don't think this is good for anything, you know what you're going to get out of it? Nothing good. Okay? But if you go in and say, I feel like this is telling me something, God, please help me understand this, and believe that God is going to help you understand it, I think you have better results just from that point, all by itself, number one. Okay? We don't even have to understand how does the Spirit help us. Lots of great Christian debates about the doctrine called the illumination of the Scriptures. Does the Spirit, like, help your mind unlock the riddles of the Bible, and if so, how does He do it? And Christians have debated that for centuries, and I don't have any great answers, but it's just a confidence that I have that God wouldn't give me a riddle so cryptic that it would be of no use to me if I needed to know it, and that God would see to it that people out there who are looking for God's Word have it available. Seems to be something I take away from this little passage, short as it is. Thoughts on that point? Any? Okay. How about the next verse then, verse 30. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you're reading? I'll give you this point that I think is worth mentioning as well. Except that the Bible can still be difficult to understand. So it's not one or the other. Either the Bible is a confusing mess and I can never understand it, or the Bible's easy as C-spot run, and I should be able to just open it and know everything about it as soon as I read it. That, admittedly, the Bible can be a difficult book to read. Admittedly, it can be difficult to understand. This eunuch is a treasurer. He is a educated government official from Ethiopia who has enough status and well-to-do enough to travel to Jerusalem, and then travel back, and has a copy of some text from Isaiah in a world where nobody owns books, right? So this is a reader, a thoughtful guy. He's reading a text, and does he understand it? Not quite, okay? I think I mentioned this in last week's class, but I'll read it anyway. This is from 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 15, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. That's the Apostle Peter saying, I've read some of Paul's letters. some of that was tough. Well, if the Apostle Peter can say some of that stuff Paul wrote was hard to understand, I don't feel half bad about that, do you? Okay. And then he even gives a warning. Don't allow the fact that it's difficult to be an excuse to twist it to mean whatever you want. You are going to have to think about it. Okay. This is the thinking book. It's a book that's going to take consideration. Verse 31. The eunuch responds, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. What might we learn about studying the Bible from that little passage? It helps to have somebody guide you. It helps to have somebody guide you. Huh? And how does he know Philip could? It's kind of funny. He's a very trusting soul, isn't he? Helps to have the right person guide you, yeah. Yeah, the wrong person could definitely misguide you. And I think that's where we get a little bit suspicious. Again, it's not an all or nothing thing, okay? We get suspicious of people that trust other people's interpretation of the Bible too much. And so we put a lot of emphasis on, well, I need to read it and understand it for myself. But that can also be really dangerous, right? Because you might not know the things you need to know to understand it. And that's okay. So I don't think the Bible says never ask anybody or just take the first person you meet on a chariot's word for it all the time. Kind of interesting, that's what he does, right? But what I take away from this is my rule number three. The Bible is meant to be studied with others. You are not intended to develop your own private set of unique interpretations. Okay? It's a book. There's a reason we do Bible studies as a church. In fact, let me just take you back in time a little bit. The idea, I had a lesson just very recently talking about the idea of you doing personal study and how important that was. You know, no one other than scholars and monks did personal Bible study until the last couple hundred years because nobody had personal Bibles. You have to get all the way to the printing press before you even get family Bibles up to the 18th century. You get the family Bible becomes common. But nobody had their own personal Bible that they sat in the closet and read through, or better yet, 15 versions of the ESV study Bible they could take home with notes and footnotes. Nobody had that. So how did you study the Bible before the advent of the printing press and a Gideon Bible in every, you know, drawer in the hotel? How did people study the Bible? Groups. Specifically, churches. The only time you heard the Bible was when it was read to you in church, and you talked about it together with people from church. That's how you knew it. And while it's a blessing that today we have greater access to God's Word, I'm not saying that's bad, the negative that comes with that blessing is the illusion that now I could just cuddle up with this book by myself and I'll read it on my own and come to my own conclusions and whatever I think must be right. And we've lost the gift of getting to talk about scriptures with other people and to trust their point of view somewhat. That doesn't mean you have to believe everything that somebody says in a Bible class. You shouldn't, in fact. You shouldn't believe every word I say in a Bible class, okay? But the idea of listening to other people talk about scripture is really valuable. So here's this eunuch who is an educated man, actually has some scripture in front of him, doesn't feel like he understands it, and is willing to listen to what a complete stranger says in hopes that he might shed some light on the scriptures for him that would be of value. And if Philip turns out to be a crazy person who has nothing good to say about Isaiah, it didn't hurt the eunuch any. He can just ignore it and get back on his chariot and go on, right? But he wanted to listen. The rabbis used to have a saying that Torah is made less every time someone doesn't read it and discuss it. It was a weird phrase, but their belief was that the Old Testament became better the more people read it and discussed it. And that when you didn't read it and add your thoughts, you cheated us out of your point of view on Scripture. And so we didn't understand it as well as we could have because you didn't help. And so it was this idea that the reason a family studied, and everybody, the kids and grandpa and everybody in between, everybody was supposed to give their thoughts on this story about Elijah, even if it was a bad one. You know, you gave us a bad idea. That's terrible. That can't be what it meant. We were better by having heard one more thing about the Scripture. And I think Christians could use that point of view a little bit. So be very, very cautious about the idea of having your very own unique private interpretation. For one thing, humility should prevent you from believing that you're the first person in human history to understand the Bible correctly, or that only you have it. Humility should force you to say, these other people in the room might have something good to say about this book that would really help me, and I need to hear that. So I think that willingness to listen to other people and to study the Bible with other people, and as some of the old preachers used to say, eat the fish and spit out the bones, right? Not everybody that tells you something about the Bible is going to tell you anything good, and they tell you something bad, get rid of it, right? Just don't keep that, but keep the good, okay? This passage. Now, the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. I like this little section because of what they were studying. Here's the way too much Bible study happens. If some of us were studying this passage from Isaiah 53, we'd say, okay, like a sheep. All right, I'm going to stop there, and I'm going to look at every verse in the Bible with a sheep in it. And I'm going to look up sheep in the encyclopedia, and I'm going to Google sheep and see what sheep are a symbol of, and then I'm going to form a conclusion about sheep, and then I'll get to the rest of that sentence. All right, was led to the slaughter. Okay, now I need to know, how do we slaughter sheep? And I'm going to look up how and research, see what happens there. That there is deep word studies can be good, but there is a tendency to lose the forest for the trees in Bible study. You can even do this with bigger chunks than words. You can get a sentence and say, that's my sentence and I know what it means, and not think about the bigger picture. The common description of that is called proof texting. When you've got a sentence that you think makes your point, and it doesn't matter what verses are on either side of it, I've got my little line there, and that's what it says, and it says what I wanted to say, and I'm going to quote that no matter what. Notice how these guys are studying the Bible. They study a passage, a chunk, a bite size. It's not a whole chapter, but clearly he's studying Isaiah 53, and he has a question about this paragraph-sized piece of that text, and maybe more. Okay? So the lesson I would say from that, rule number 4, is that where we are? Yeah. Context, context, context. Read passages and books, not verses. Okay? The Bible wasn't divided, other than the book of Psalms, the Bible wasn't divided into chapters until the medieval era, and it wasn't divided into verses until about the time of the printing press. Before, the Bible was written like, well, if you read a letter, it was written like a letter. You know, as one, you just read all the way down the page. In fact, for what it's worth, to really cook your brain a little bit, if you pick up an ancient Greek manuscript, not only are there no chapter breaks, and not only are there no verse breaks, there are no sentence breaks, and there are no spaces between letters. Okay? I mean, it just, right through the page, right? All the way down. So this idea that you could pick out, you know, well, here's like I'm doing today, say, now let's look at verse 30 and saying, what does that mean? Well, no one in the ancient world would have said, let's look at just verse 30, because there was no verse 30, right? And so they had to read it in pieces, kind of big chunks, and you'd read it and say, okay, where's kind of the idea start and stop? What does this paragraph mean? And that is a much better way, because it helps you in the context. Word studies can be really dangerous, because words don't mean anything without a context. What does the word row mean? A deer? That's not what I meant. No, that's not what I meant. Sorry? A letter in the Greek alphabet? Nope, not what I meant. Row your boat? Nope, not what I meant. Well, you're sitting in rows, aren't you? There's off the top of our head, there's four different definitions that came to mind off of the word that sounded like row. And how would you know which one I meant? Imagine a paragraph. Let's try this one. What does the word bat mean in this sentence? A bat flew at me. What does the word bat mean in that sentence? Well, guess. What do you think? Okay, maybe a creature called a bat, maybe flew. Flew is kind of a hint, maybe. A bat flew at me at the stadium. Probably a wooden bat. A bat flew at me in the stadium parking lot. Okay, now I don't know. A bat flew at me in the stadium parking lot and I called animal control. Okay. So I don't care how many dictionaries you have, the only way to define the word bat in that sentence is to have listened to the whole paragraph. Okay. And that's the only way to read the vast majority of the Bible, is to read big chunks at a time. So gold star to the eunuch, he doesn't say, Philip, what does lamb mean? He says, I'm reading this paragraph and I don't really understand it. Can we talk about this paragraph? I've known people that bragged about, I taught an adult Bible class on the book of Colossians and we spent 7 years in Colossians. And I think it didn't take Paul that long to write it. But that's what happened when you take every word and kind of follow it out. But if you take a kind of paragraph at a time, you can move through the book of Colossians at a reasonable speed and get through it in a few weeks and really think about it. And you would have really done good study, but in chunks that would help you understand it. Okay. So word studies aren't bad. Context is better. How many of these bad sermons have you heard, Bud, where the preacher says, the gospel is the power of God to salvation, and the word power there, the Greek word, is where we get our word dynamite. Well, that's true, but do you think Paul was trying to tell you that the Bible is going to blow you up? I mean, dynamite wasn't invented for 15 more centuries. That probably wasn't his point. You know, so just the fact that the word sounds alike probably doesn't make a really good sermon. You know what I mean? So just word studies can be a little bit dangerous if we're not careful. Read passages and books. Hey, the best thing you can do, if you want to know what some chunk of the Bible means, is to read the whole book it's in several times over and get the flow of the text. And then you're going to understand it better than any word study or commentary is likely to help you. Okay, how about this one? And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else? What do we learn about Bible study from that little chunk of the text? Asking questions. Okay, ask the text questions. What kind of questions? I mean, some of this is first grade stuff. You remember your teacher taught you who, what, when, where, why, and stuff. Those are good questions. I mean, that's not bad. What question is he asking? Who's the prophet talking about? Okay. So a rule I can just add to the list, I'd say ask good questions. And a couple of examples that relate to the one you just saw. What did this mean to the person who wrote it? Okay. Notice that's the first question he asked. Who was the prophet speaking of? He doesn't start with, who do I think it is? Or even, who do you think it is? Or what does this mean to me? You can ask that question later if you want. In fact, it's a good question. But the first question is, what did the prophet mean when he wrote it? Or another way to say that, the first person who read this, what would they have thought the prophet meant? Okay. As a general rule, I'll say a general rule because there might be exceptions, okay? General guideline. The Bible can't mean anything it didn't mean to the first people who read it. I don't know if that's always true. You can get levels of meaning that develop down through the centuries, and that there's a text that might mean something new to me in the 21st century. But in general, you're supposed to at least start with, what did this mean when Paul had a quill in his hand and when that guy at Galatia picked it up and read it? What did that mean? Is supposed to be my first question. So the eunuch is asking, what did the prophet mean? Was he who? It's a who question. Who was he talking about? Was he talking about himself, or was he talking about somebody else? Did you have your hand up? Yeah, go ahead.
One thing this question says to me is that the Ethiopian eunuch had a desire.
Yeah.
A desire is very critical when you think in terms of Bible study, because then you want to know what's going on.
That's what a question tells me. I mean, one of my favorite things a member of a church or anyone else can ever say to me is, preacher, I've got a question about the Bible. I mean, that's exciting to me because it means you want to know something. Now, if you come up to me and say, I need to tell you something about the Bible and start pontificating, I'm not quite as excited. But if you start with, I had this question, I'm excited because that means we're going to study together and you want to know something. And I might not know what you want to know, but it'll be fun to try. And that's a fun thing. It's enjoyable. You got to have a desire to learn. I think there's also, this is unspoken in the verse, but there's a little humility here. Again, that he understands he probably doesn't know. He doesn't try to immediately apply it to himself. Notice he doesn't say, was Isaiah talking about me? He says, was Isaiah talking about himself or somebody else? There's a topic here, and it, not necessarily me. So what did this mean? That doesn't mean you can't get something out of it. But you might not be the lamb to the slaughter that Isaiah is talking about. In fact, almost certainly you're not. Or again, as one of my professors in school told us one time, let Jesus talk to somebody else once in a while. You know, you're privileged in the Bible to get to hear inside conversations between Jesus and his disciples. But that doesn't mean that every word of that was aimed at you. He was talking to Peter. So at least let him talk to Peter first and then say, okay, because he said that to Peter, what can I learn from that? Isaiah says this. What can I learn from that? That it might not be a cryptic message down through the ages for Ben. It may be a more general statement that's true. So having a desire to learn and a humility to say, what's this about? Interesting, this is the same kind of debate in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost when Peter quotes David. You will not suffer your Holy One to see corruption. And Peter says, David couldn't have been talking about himself because David's still in a tomb. And what he's doing there is asking the question, what did this verse mean when David wrote it? Could David have meant himself? Well, not if he died and stayed dead, so what else could it have meant? And that's the same kind of good questions, you see. Okay? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. What does this verse tell us about Bible study? It's not fair. I'm making you work hard on a Sunday morning. Philip got from Isaiah to Jesus, okay? And something that tells me, that I think you're exactly right, is there is a center to the scripture. It's the fancy way of saying this is it's not a flat text. What we mean by that, in what we might call a flat text, everything is equally important. Okay? So one sentence in 2 Chronicles is exactly as important as one sentence in Matthew. Okay? That's a flat text. Everything's equally important. In the Bible, everything is important, but some things are more important. So while it was interesting for Philip to say, yeah, let's have a study about Isaiah, that wasn't actually his goal, was it? That to understand Isaiah, you had to talk about Jesus. There was a center, a core to the text. So I want to say that very carefully. I'm not saying you should ignore everything in the Bible that you don't think is about Jesus. Okay? Because I tell you what happens, if you start ignoring things that aren't about Jesus, you'll end up ignoring things about Jesus. Right? You don't get to pick which parts you like and don't like. It's all from God in some way. But there is a key to kind of unlocking the text, and that key is the big point is about Jesus. So even if you're in the middle of Isaiah 53, that's supposed to come over and say, now, I will understand this better if you know the story of Jesus. In fact, that can now be said about everything in Scripture. I will understand this better if I know about Jesus. At the end of Luke's gospel, after the resurrection, Jesus says, all the prophets spoke of me. All of them? Like Hosea and Habakkuk were talking about you. All the prophets spoke of me. And what I think he's saying there is not that you're supposed to read into every verse a cryptic riddle about Jesus, but that he is the key to understanding the text. And you're supposed to ask, how does this connect to the story of Jesus? It's why this program we're doing is called the Gospel Project and not the Bible Project. Because the goal is to read the Bible through the lens of the gospel. How would the story of Jesus help us understand Genesis? How would the story of Jesus help us understand Exodus? How would the story of Jesus help us understand Leviticus? It does, by the way, a lot. And so that's the point I get out of that little section, is that Philip is kind of telling us, here's how to make more sense out of your Bible. Read it through the lens of how does this connect to Jesus? And that's our goal. And then finally, there is a finally to this lesson. As they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? Now, in all fairness, Luke, in writing the book of Acts, left out something, right? This isn't a verbatim transcript of everything that was said. How do I know that? Because it says they were in Isaiah 53, and then they talked about Jesus, and then he wanted to be baptized. Well, there are some other things discussed in there somewhere. Right? I missed something. There's no reference to baptism in Isaiah 53. But they got there. Okay. So if we can just take for granted there was big, long discussion somewhere in there, talked about a lot of things. And at the end of that, having started with Isaiah 53, the eunuch says, I need to do something. Even ignore for a moment specifically what he's doing. This is, I'm not going to make a point about baptism here. But just that he read it, studied it, understood it, and then said, I need to act on that. Okay? Which comes back finally to the question we started the class with. Is the Bible practical? And we said, well, if you read it practically. Well, how do you read it practically? You have to read with the intent of action. If you read with the Bible just because you want to know more about the Bible. That's nice and all, but it's not what the Bible's actually for. If you read the Bible just because you think there might be a pop quiz before the pearly gates, again, that's nice and all, but not really what it's about. Scripture is supposed to prompt action. And so the eunuch heard what Philip said, understood it better, and then said, I need to do something based on that. Folks, that's the definition of practical. If the Bible prompts me to do something, it was practical. Okay? And in Scripture, Scripture insists that the goal of hearing the Scripture is not knowing, but doing. Let me give you two more passages, one from Jesus, one from James. Here's Here's James 1:22-25. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Then he goes on in verse 25. The one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Hear the action language in that? I mean, it's not even parallel, because if you're thinking about it, finish this sentence. Don't forget, instead, I need you to remember. I mean, the opposite of forget is remember. James says, don't forget, instead I need you to do. For James, action is the opposite of forgetfulness. It's not just remember it and know it and pass the test. It's either you forgot it or you did something about it. And there's no other option. Either you forgot it or you did something about it. Being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts. Either you forgot or you acted. Those are the options when you read the Bible. That's practical. Okay? Listen to Jesus say exactly the same thing. This is the last three verses of the Sermon on the Mount. Okay? All those beautiful things in the Sermon on the Mount, we all love to quote them. Matthew 7:24-27. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. The end. Okay. Funny, when we tell that story, we always talk about how, you know, there's the wise man, and you got to base your faith on Jesus, the rock. Jesus' point is, it's about action. It's the very end of the sermon. Everybody there had heard Jesus speak. So he doesn't have to say, now if you haven't heard my words, if you could hear him, you had heard him. Preachers do that sometimes. I do it sometimes. I don't know why, but it's in my head. Sometimes we'll say at the end of a sermon, if you're here today and need to respond to the gospel, as opposed to those people who are not here today and need to respond to the gospel, who can't hear me anyway, right? I don't know, but we say that a lot. If you're here today and need to respond, Jesus doesn't say, now if you didn't hear me, let me repeat. No, he says, all right, everybody heard me. So what's the difference between the foolish man and the wise man? The only difference is, are you going to do something? It's, are you willing to put this into practice? That's the practical element. Did you read this or hear this practically? Will you do it? Do you hear with the intent of acting? And that's the difference. Okay. So, is the Bible practical? My initial smart aleck answer was, no, not all the time. But give me 40 minutes and how do we get to the end? If you read it fairly and ask good questions and have an interest in knowing the answers, if you're willing to talk about it with other people, if you look for Jesus in the text, if you read with the intent of doing something about it, then the Bible is a very practical book. But it's only going to be as practical as you put energy in. Okay? If you treat it impractically, it'll be a boring book. I had, I'll tell this anecdote and I'll quit. had a conversation in high school. I was taking calculus. And I was talking to a guy at a college level. He said, "What math are you taking?" I said, "I'm taking calculus." He said, "What do you think of calculus?" I said, "It's not very practical. It's no good for anything." And he just looked at me. He said, "Well, are you crazy? It's the most practical mathematics there is." And he starts listing things that people do with calculus. It wasn't practical to me because I wasn't doing any of those things. I was just taking tests about calculus. Then I went to college and got into physics, and it turns out everything we did was calculus, and it's like, oh, this is really practical. I use this every day. Okay? If you use it, it's practical. If you don't use it, no matter how practical it is for somebody else, you're going to say, well, that was dull because you didn't do anything with it. Okay? So I think that's the difference.